Our scripture text this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. We're looking at all 13 verses. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have some in the back. Feel free to grab one of those and use it. Isaiah 55. I need to find it myself, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, Make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, your promise is that your word will always do what it accomplishes, what you set it out to accomplish. So, Lord, may your word have its way in us this morning. May it have its way in our lives as individuals and as families and as a church. And Lord, may your word have its way in our city, in our state, in our nation, and even this world. Lord, may your word have its way. May you deliver sinners by this word. And may you show us our Savior Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. So the first 2 weeks of our series here in Isaiah, we looked at the chapters 42 and then the end of 52 and chapter 53 last week, really looking at the character and the work of the man Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord. Of course, we know who this is. It's Jesus. We are now pivoting today and next Sunday to look at the salvation that he has brought. What is the salvation that Jesus has secured for us, particularly in the work that he did on the cross that we talked about last week? So this morning we're going to look at our sermon with three parts. Our first part, the first one is verses 1 through 5. It's called Come, Covenant with God. Come, Covenant with God. Covenant being a verb this time. Look with me again, particularly at the end. Let's do something different. Let's start in the middle in verse 3. Isaiah says, "Incline your ear." That is God speaking through him. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So God is inviting not just his people. We will see very soon that he's inviting actually all nations to covenant with him. But first, he first invites us to a royal feast in verses 1 and 2. So he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. he has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. This is a royal feast. Notice it starts out saying there's plenty of water for the thirsty. And then we are told to come buy and eat even though we have no money. Now that's almost cruel, you would think. It kind of reminds me of shopping for a Christmas gift and seeing something that looks really attractive that you perhaps want to buy, and there's no price on it, which means that if you have to ask, it's probably too much. Well, here we have no money, but we're even encouraged to buy wine and milk without money, without price. What kind of luxurious banquet is this? It's not just water, but wine and milk were real luxury items in those days. Notice that this banquet has already been paid for by another. That's why we're to buy wine and milk without money, without price. Because someone else has purchased these things for us already. The King has purchased this already. Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection, has already bought this banquet for us. Then notice in verse 2, we're chastised for spending our money and labor on things that do not satisfy. So in Isaiah's context, that's particularly idols. Right? Of course, the people of those days had all kinds of agrarian idols, different idols that delivered different crops for them. But why do we spend our money and labor on things that aren't real? And don't satisfy. Notice that we're supposed to instead feast on the rich things that God provides us, because only God can satisfy our deepest needs. Blaise Pascal put it this way: "This he tries in vain, that is, men and women, to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object." In other words, by God himself. In more layman's terms, what Pascal is saying is that there is a vacuum-shaped, there's a God-shaped vacuum within each of us that can only be filled, he says, with an infinite and immutable object. In other words, by God himself. Of course, what our sin is often is that we try to fill that God-shaped vacuum with things that are not God. And we will always still be hungry. We'll always still be thirsty. We're never satisfied. But then look at how this changes in these first five verses. It says in verse 2, delight yourselves in rich food. And then there's kind of an invitation to listen. Perhaps because our mouths are full, we can't talk. Right? Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you with you an everlasting covenant. Notice we're called three different times. To listen diligently. The end of verse 2. We're to incline our ear and to hear in verse 3. There's something God wants to tell us. There's an important announcement. God has made an everlasting covenant with us. And this relationship is based on his unfailing love for David. Notice it says at the end of verse 3. Now David here in Isaiah, this is the same as the servant. The servant and David, the seed of David, are the same person. That is Jesus. This covenant will not be just for the children of Abraham, but is offered to the nations. A befitting gift for the servant of the Lord. I'm reminded of Psalm 2, verse 8, where God the Father gives his son the nations as his inheritance. Ask of me, the psalm says, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Behold, in Jesus Christ, we have everlasting relationship with God. Notice it's in Jesus Christ. My relationship with God is not based on the quality of my devotional life or in the correctness of my theology or even in the earnestness of my faith. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to have a solid theology. I'm all for that. And a solid practice of Bible reading and prayer is definitely recommended. And having a robust faith is, of course, something that we all want. But none of these things matter, though, if we base our covenant with God on anything but Jesus' work for us, given to us in God's grace. And you may, and perhaps some of you have wrestled with these things, but there are a couple things in particular, a couple ways which I've often hear people talk about their relationship with God, as if they can kind of do a workaround and leave Jesus out. One way, of course, is I remember I have a former sister-in-law talks this way, that I have a deal with the man upstairs. Perhaps you've heard that, perhaps you even thought that before. I don't know what the deal is, but oftentimes people say they have a deal with the man upstairs. That often means that oftentimes they will give a certain amount to a church, or they will attend a certain amount of Sundays each year, or they'll be nice to some people who are not nice to them. Something simple like that. And then, of course, there's the scoreboard theory. That if I can just do one more good thing than bad thing, then I'm really ahead and I'm better than somebody else, and that's what's important. No, it's in Jesus Christ that our relationship with God is based, and on nothing else. If you base it on anything else other than God's grace, you are deluding yourself. So come, God says. Come covenant with me. Come covenant with the Lord. Our second part is verses 6 through 9. It says, come, receive forgiveness. Come and receive forgiveness. Let's look at verse 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We'll read verse 8 and 9 in just a minute. So now seek him. We're to seek God. We're to call upon him. We're to seek him in fellowship. The Old Testament, I think Enoch in particular in Genesis is described this way. We're to walk with God. We're to walk with him and call upon him in worship and need. We're to call upon him when we have things to give to him, and we are to call upon him when we need him to give things to us. And notice that we're to walk with him and to call upon him and to worship him while he is near. Notice it says in verse 6, while he may be found, call upon him when he is near, because there may be, I think the Isaiah is warning us that one day perhaps God may not be found. Now, and that one day he may no longer be near. It's not like he's going to play hide and seek with us. But I do think what's happening with God is that he is saying that this offer has a time limit. We're to seek him. He may no longer be near. Then one day it will be too late. He goes on to say in verse 7, he talks about the wicked. They're commanded to forsake their way. That is the path they have been walking. Instead of walking with God, they've been forsaken. They have been walking in a certain way. Psalm 1 talks about the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. There's good fruit in that discussion as well. And the unrighteous are called to forsake their thoughts. That doesn't mean that they're supposed to stop thinking, okay? But the term thoughts, I think, really it's talking about those controlling principles that lead them away from fellowship with God. When we return to the Lord, we will experience his compassion and abundant pardon. Just as the royal feast was great in quantity and quality, so is God's forgiveness for sinners. How can God do this? How can this even be possible? Verses 8 and 9 speak to that. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. These verses remind us that we're not dealing with a mere human being or a king or a great theologian, or even an angel. We're dealing with the great God of the universe, our God, and his ways no one can fathom. Verses 8 and 9 show not just how great his forgiveness is. They point to his character. It is God's right to move in his world because he created it. He created it. It is his right to forgive sin because he provided the servant as a substitute. It is our role simply to be astonished by his grace and to live accordingly with a humble posture of faith. Verses 8 and 9 actually apply, I think, not just to this part, but perhaps even more broadly to our Christian lives in general. Why is it that God allows such things? Why has God given some of us a struggle with disease? Why has God permitted or allowed certain evil to happen in this world? Why are some of us lonely this Christmas season? Why are some of us single when we don't want to be single? Why are some of us struggling with our kids or our parents? Some of us are feeling it kind of from the generation before and the generation after. And God simply says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than yours. And my thoughts are higher than yours. We cannot possibly understand everything God wants us to do because that would make a lousy God. He would no longer be the awesome and mighty God that we worship. There will always be mystery with God. No matter how much you study the theology, no matter how reformed you are, you must always allow mystery to be a part of your relationship with God. There's just simply some things we'll never know. Man, that's okay. That's actually a good thing because he can handle it. If somehow we knew what God knew, our heads would explode. And we would not possibly understand who he is. So come, God says, receive forgiveness. Receive forgiveness from an almighty and amazing God. Then finally, verses 10 through 13, we're invited to come, trust in God's word. Come, trust in God's word. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. We'll read the next two verses in just a moment. We have a God who says what he means and means what he says. His word brought forth life in Genesis 1 and 2. His word here brings nourishment. Brings nourishment to the land. It brings transformation. Right? The seed transforms into living things. God's word never fails to do exactly what he sent it to do. Can you imagine having that kind of power? What you say is true, and what you say is power. We can trust in God's word. We can trust him because he's the only one who will never let you down. He's the one who always will hold on to his promises. Some of us want to hold on to our promises, to keep our promises. Isn't it just the worst thing when we earnestly make a promise, perhaps to a child? I don't know how many parents and grandparents have gone through this, but you make a promise that you'll be able to do something with your child or provide this certain gift, and then to have to say, "I just couldn't do it. I could not do it." God never fails. His promises always come true. And this passage ends with a look to the future. Look with verses 12 and 13. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So those who trust in God's provision will be surrounded by joy and peace. Even creation will break out in a song. Thorns and briars, symbols of the fall of Adam and Eve, will be replaced by evergreen trees. The curse will be reversed. The curse of Adam and Eve, the curse of sin, will be reversed in this picture. These are symbols of the everlasting nature of God's work, done through the auspices of his Son, the servant, the Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. His work of redemption, bringing sinners back into right relationship with him, is indeed the sign that will never be cut off. The new covenant, the covenant of grace, will stand as a memorial to the character of our great God. This is a picture of our great salvation. And when I think about a great salvation, I think of Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer of Hebrews exclaims, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" So it's a warning to us. We have this great salvation. How do we neglect this salvation that Jesus has wrought for us? Well, imagine this. Imagine this is at Christmas time, someone bringing to your home a beautifully wrapped gift with the giver's name on it, and of course, your name is on it. You're the recipient, the "to from" tag, right? And then on Christmas morning, as the gifts are opened and turned, the beautiful gift remains unopened. Perhaps you pick it up, you shake it, perhaps to hear, you know, what's in there? Some of us are probably a little bit crazy. We might even think we can hear something in there. Perhaps we smell something. What is it? What is in this gift? But we don't open it. We leave it there. Perhaps we don't think we could use another gift. Maybe the gift wrapping is so skillfully done that we don't want to ruin it by tearing the paper and the ribbon. Maybe we don't want to be disappointed by yet another gift that leaves us just kind of thinking that the giver is thoughtless, that's empty. How many of us have gifts that we, "Oh, thank you, Aunt Beth. This is just the most wonderful gift I've ever received." And it goes to Goodwill within a week. Perhaps we don't think we're worthy of such a great gift. For whatever reason, we leave the gift unopened. Unopened and unused. And that's how we neglect our great salvation. We keep God and his grace at arm's length. We're like those who buy bread that doesn't satisfy. We'd rather turn to idols to deliver what only God can give because we think we can control the idols. Instead, the idols control us. We'd rather enter into a relationship, transactional relationship with idols, than to a covenantal relationship with a holy and awesome God. I have little doubt that every person here can describe the salvation that God has given to us in Jesus. But my question is, have you opened the gift? Have you made it your own? Have you experienced it firsthand? So after all the food has been eaten or put away, when the wrapping paper has been tossed, and you finally have a few minutes of peace, sometime, hopefully soon, this Christmas season, take time to meditate on the unsurpassing love God has for you in Christ. And rest in the greatest gift that has been ever given. God sent his Son to live and die in your place. Open his gift for you and drink deeply from the wells of salvation. Do not neglect the great salvation that's been given to us. Don't leave that gift unopened. It's not just mental assent that God is asking for us. It's faith. It's trust. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in the work that God has done in him through his servant. He has lived and died for you because you are a sinner, just like me. In need of his grace. May that gospel ring forth in your family celebrations as many of you are about to leave town. May that ring forth in our church's life. God has delivered a great salvation for sinners. Come, rest in his grace. Come, delight in his food. Come and delight in this rich fare because it's been paid for, it's been given to you by the blood of his son. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for such a great salvation. We could not even possibly imagine such a great thing. Lord, help us to get our nails dirty, if you will, this Christmas season. Help us, Lord, to not just stay above the fray, but may we open the gift that you've given to us. May we experience your grace. To not just talk about it, but to meditate on it, to be satisfied and to be amazed that you would deliver your son for people like us and that you would make us your children. Help us to delight, Lord, in you. As we see our children oftentimes delight in the perfect gift that has been given to them, help us to delight in the perfect gift that's given your son, our Savior Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.